was good singing in the congregation. Turn back again, please, to the word of the Lord. We read together. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, I remind you. And I'm taking as my text this evening the words of verse 10. And it just says there, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus on the good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And with the Bible open, let's bow again for a moment of prayer, please. Father in heaven, the hour has now come for the preaching of thy word. Our hearts have been warmed in the singing of your praises. We've been remembering, Lord, the rich heritage that we have in these great old Christian hymns, and how these men of God could bring us to the cross and to the Saviour, and warm our hearts as we meditated upon him. But Lord, now we turn to thy word, and this preacher needs the power of God. We realize, Father, that the flesh as ever would profit nothing, but we thank thee that there is such a thing as being spirit-filled. There is a spirit-filled preaching that moves the heart, revives the people of God. May that be my experience tonight, and let the Spirit too fall upon the hearers. May we be not merely hearers of thy word, but doers also, taking the heart like Mary, hiding these things in our heart, pondering these things, and sitting like that other Mary at the feet of the Saviour, having chosen the greater part. Hear and answer prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul says here in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "We are his workmanship." And the word there in the original, the Greek word for workmanship, is very simply the word poems. The word poems. The word didn't even need it to be translated. It could have been transliterated, that is, just brought across, and it would have read, "For we are his poems. We are his poetry, created in Christ Jesus on to good works." I must confess, at school, I was no great lover of poetry. We had to do English literature and language. And certainly at the age of 15, I don't think I was ready for what you might call the contemplative life. And certainly the poetry, maybe the odd little couplet here and there, grabbed me, but as for the rest, I'm afraid it just wasn't for me. And I suspect this evening that for many of us here, you can identify with that. And you think back to those days when you had to come home and read poems, memorize poems, and then even horror of horrors, you had to try and tell us or tell the teacher what you got out of the poem and what it meant on to you. Well, I'm not so sure, however, whether the Apostle Paul would join our ranks. The Apostle Paul, as we know, was an educated man. He said in 1 Corinthians 4 and 14 and 15, writing to the Corinthians, of course, he said, "I speak with tongues, that is, I can speak in foreign languages more than you all." And I think it's very interesting, particularly in the line that we are pursuing this evening, that when he stood in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he was able to quote to the Athenians one of their own poets. I'm making allowance, of course, for the inspiration of the Spirit of God when he wrote the Ephesians. We are taking that for granted this evening. But under that, his choice here of the word poem, I think, is very significant. You see, believer, the day in which you were converted to Jesus Christ, that wonderful, wonderful day you will never forget, the Lord Jesus took the blank page of your new life. You became a new creature. And on that blank page of your new life, he began to write the most beautiful of poetry. In my hunt round second-hand bookshops, I'm a great lover of second-hand bookshops and charity shops. Just going after books, I came across a book some years ago, and it was simply entitled, How to Study a Poet. How to Study a Poet. And I thought back to my days at school so many years ago and how I had hated poetry. And this title grabbed me. I know it's a very plain title, just How to Study a Poet. There's nothing particularly great in the title of it, but I must admit, there was something said by the book. It must have cost about 50 pence or something like that. And I dug deep, and there are 50 pence. And I enjoyed the book. I read through it, and I enjoyed it. And it certainly helped to take away some of the mystery of reading poetry. Of reading poetry. And I thought again of this book as I looked at our text here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. The advice that the book gave was very practical. And it holds even in our text. And I believe at the end of it all we will find it edifying as we apply it to our text and to our message this evening. The first bit of advice that this book gave is this. Number one, in a poem, we must look for the central opposition. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, generally in poetry, the poet is always setting one subject, as it were, against another. There's this tension, and he called it central opposition. Well, in our passage before us here, in Ephesians chapter 2, it comes to us in a before and after scenario. A before and after scenario. Remember the old poem that maybe some of the older folk had to learn? Tempted here to go for a show of hands. But the fact that I said older folk would just kind of say, well, who's going to put their hand up after that? But you remember the old poem, I wandered lonely as a cloud. Remember that one? Well, here was a man before. He was on his own. Aye, he uses a singular. I wandered. So he has no real purpose in life. He just was wandering lonely. Another key word. I wandered lonely as a cloud. And then he just turned round the corner. What did he see? Do you remember? 10,000 daffodils fluttering and dancing. Hardly depressing, was it, in the breeze. And after he left that scene, he was very joyful. And he tells us, it's Mr. Wordsworth's poem, he tells us that afterwards, when in vacant and pensive mood, and we find him at the end of the poem, he was lying on a couch, maybe illness and old age had taken him. Again, the opposition coming out here. He had only to remember that scene of those golden daffodils, and he was able to cheer himself up. Then we get to the biblical meat. I haven't come here really to talk about poetry. But when we come to the biblical meat in Ephesians, we look to see how God sets us forth in his poems. And he uses the before and after scenario and the sense of a central opposition. There are three fundamental ones. As we read Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us there, for example, in verse 1, not beforehand. He uses the past tense, before. He says, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But afterwards, he says, we are alive in Jesus Christ. The language there of verse 2 makes for grim reading. Before, in time past, before, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That is a reference, men and women, to the devil. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that there in verse 2 might be, to some extent, figurative language, but it is not flowery language. It is language that is describing things as they really were. When we were unsaved, when we were unconverted, we were walking according to the course of the God of this world. Christians will readily bear testimony to it, even those that were brought up in Christian homes. You know, there's such a thing as glorious sins. Glorious sins. sins of Phariseeism that are not the box sins or the base, but they are sins nevertheless. And sin is hateful unto God. At best, perhaps, he went through the motions. But the Lord Jesus, the centre theme of the Bible, was not attractive to us. In the words of Isaiah chapter 53, he had no form nor comeliness to us. And when we did see him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. But what is it like now for the child of God? What about the after scenario? Well, we are alive in him. We look at the Saviour now and we can say the words of the bride in the Song of Solomon, yea, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. We can say now, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That the Bible and prayer and fellowship with God's people are all pleasant and desired things to us. Because the Lord Jesus said, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. I hope that people can tell the difference in your life if you profess faith. There needs to be something that is clearly seen here for it to be real. Because there really is a case of opposition here. God doesn't write bad poetry. He doesn't write bad poetry. And if there's something wrong there, there's a big gap between what you're professing and what you're doing. We cannot blame it on God. And then again, they're looking here at this before and after scenario. Before, we were children of wrath. Notice there what it says in verse 3. We were children of wrath, even as others. We were on the road to hell, were we not? We were under condemnation. Because the moment we believed, we passed from death unto life. And we passed out of condemnation. We sang that, did we not, tonight? No condemnation. Now I dread Jesus and all, and him is mine. Before we were children of wrath, but now the language of the scripture is, by grace we have been saved. And at this moment in time, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He asked a man on death row. We don't have death rows in the European Union. But if you were to go to America, some of the states of America, you have hundreds, if not thousands, of people sitting in death row. And you go into a cell of a man that's employing every available lawyer fighting his case for him. Does it make a difference? Does it make a difference? He's hardly going to shrug his shoulder. You say, no, I hope to get out of here. I hope to get this sentence lifted. I want to be able to walk out the gates into the glorious freedom once again. We were just like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. Mr. Bunyan's great work. Remember how he portrayed Pilgrim? He started off in what he calls the city of destruction. Men are in the city of destruction because of their sins. The sole cause of any man's condemnation is the fact that he is a sinner before God. The wages of sin is death. A man's total responsibility is a vital doctrine to believe and especially to teach. You know, there's two great truths in God's word, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And when a preacher comes to the sovereignty of God, he generally has to walk very, very carefully when he's preaching, because it's deep doctrine. And our confession reminds us it is to be handled with special care. He would dread the thought of saying something that wasn't doctrinally right and giving a wrong impression. But you know, when he comes to preach the responsibility of man, the preacher can let fly. He can let fly. We were reminded this morning of the words of John the Baptist when he preached to the people to flee from the wrath of God that is to come. You don't have to look over your shoulder to do that. You can just let fly. And so it is when it comes to man's responsibility. It is a vital doctrine. Man is the author of his own doom. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But what are we now? We're now free of condemnation. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The Bible says we have been saved by the grace of God. We have been brought out of condemnation. We are no longer positioned as we once were in Adam. In Adam all men die. Because by one man, that is by Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin. But we're no longer in Adam. Child of God, this evening you are in Christ. You are united to Christ. And because of your union with him, you're seen to be seated in verse 6 in the heavenly places. You know, we're looking forward to going to heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. But the Bible says, positionally in Jesus Christ, we are sitting with him in heavenly places. Glory for the Christian has already begun. And then there's another one here, especially for us Gentile Christians. And it's found there in verse 12. It says, at that time, the Ephesians, you see, were Gentiles. They were like us. They were born outside the commonwealth of Israel. When you look at the map, you get a good world map, and you just look at a little stretch of land of the Mediterranean Sea, and that's Israel. And before Christ came, and before the gospel was preached to every creature, that's where grace was found. That's where grace was found. There might have been the odd exception here and there, but that's where grace was found. And our forefathers, if they were tramping up and down this island home of ours, they were without God and without Christ. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. But here we read that that middle wall of partition between us, that is, between the Jew and the Greek, or the Gentile, has been broken down. And now we're all one. We're all one in Christ Jesus. This is a wonderful fulfillment. These words are still being fulfilled. But there will be one fold and one shepherd. Now I hope you're warming to this poem that God has written in the life of your heart. I go back to this little book I got again. How to read a poem. And he says, once you have established this opposition, here we have it, the before and after scenario, we must look for the details of the poem, trying to see how the poet brings it to life. We must look at the details. Well, you know the old saying that the devil is in the detail. Well, it's not the devil here. It's the Lord who is in the detail here. And when you read Ephesians chapter 2, there is a key phrase that keeps cropping up. It's that little word in Christ, or those words, that little phrase in Christ. And we notice concerning this salvation that we speak of tonight, that it is not of ourselves. It is not of ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is there anybody gathered here? And you're trying to save yourselves by your own efforts and by your own good works. You know, it seems no matter where we go, they talk to different people. And there's this one religious belief that sort of has its finger in everybody's pie. Somebody says, well, I'm doing the best that I can. I'm doing the best that I can. I try to keep the commandments of God. And you have to explain and just say very gently as best you can, because you're really going to take the central plank of their salvation or their thought salvation under them. But you're trying to put a better plank under them, something that's going to stand. You have to say, well, you know, your good works just aren't really good enough. And in fact, your good works aren't even good. Because the Bible says of our righteousnesses that they are as filthy rags. Something that is abominable and repulsive and stinks in the sight and in the nostrils of God. It's not of ourselves. You read there Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It cannot be any clearer or any plainer than what it's found here in the words of verse 8. How can a man who is so described in verses 1 to 3, walking according to the course of the God of this world, man dead in trespasses and in sin, one described as a child of disobedience, one who is having his conversation, that means his behaviour, his lifestyle, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. A man who by nature is a child of wrath even as others. How can such a one with a pedigree like that ever hope to please Almighty God? Can't be done. God didn't write this poem to celebrate and to magnify what man can do. When the depravity of the race is outlined, Paul doesn't start verse 4 with these words, but a better specimen of humanity steps in. That just doesn't happen. And that will never happen. You give a sinner morality. What do you have? A moral sinner. That's all. A moral sinner. Give a sinner religion. Give him a prayer book. Yes, even give him a Bible perhaps. Give him two meetings on the Sabbath day. Give him a midweek meeting. Get him to come along. What do you have? A religious sinner. And that's all you have. We were so far gone. So far gone. So great is the wickedness of the human heart. So hopelessness is the case of a natural and an unsaved man that God himself had to intervene in mercy. And that's why it says there in verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. What a wonderful word that is. He stepped in to save us. If Christ had not come, we would have lived our lives and died in our sins. And where Christ is there, we would never be. I'm glad the Lord Jesus, glad that God intervened in sending Christ to die for us. I'm glad that he intervened in bringing us to Christ. Redemption accomplished and applied. It would not have been enough had he just have died for us. Shed his blood, as we read there in chapter 1 and verse 7. Shed his blood in order that we might have redemption through that blood. No, he intervened again in bringing us to Christ. God's salvation is supernatural. It is something from outside of nature. It is a divine intervention. God's salvation is 100% by the grace of God. Look at the words, we sang them tonight. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, the eye of God, diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Oh, what a poem. You can read Wordsworth. You'll not find the like of that in Wordsworth. You can read Rabbi Burns, and you'll not find Robbie Burns, and you'll not find anything like that in Robbie Burns. Where is Shelley? Where is Byron now? No, the detail here is glorious. It is by grace. It is all of God. And therefore, it cannot fail. It is through faith. Even a little child can believe. A little child can believe. Indeed, the Bible says, except we become as little children. Except we become as little children and be converted, they will not enter into the kingdom of God. I looked at this book again. It tells me thirdly, it says, look at another section of the poem and mark the progress. Look at another section of the poem and mark the progress. There's progress, is there not, in verse 10. It says, by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And a sinner reads that and says, okay, I cannot save myself. I realize that I need to be saved. I see it now. Maybe for the first time, I see it now. It is not of me. I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, but Christ has done it all. And I need to trust him as my Saviour. Receive him, as the Bible says. And then what happens? Well, we already said, we come to Christ. Now there's a page in our life, it's blank. There's a progress now. God begins to write his poetry on the page of our hearts. We might not be saved by our works, and we know that we're not, for verse 9 makes it very clear. But the Bible says we are saved on the good works. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus, a new creation, born again, unto good works. We don't work to be Christians, but we work because we are Christians. And there is a great difference. That was the great argument of James in the second chapter. You get liberty, or get opportunity, I should say, at home. You read James chapter 2. You remember how James talked about being justified by works. And we say, what does that mean? We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith alone without works. But James says, no, we're justified by works. Is there a contradiction in the Bible? No, there's not. Paul's telling us how we're justified before God, by faith without the works of the law. James is taken for granted that his readers knew that. He's writing to Christians, so of course they knew it. And James was telling us how we are justified, not before God, but how we are justified before men. God can look into the heart. Man can't. Man can only look on the outward. He can only tell the tree by the fruit. And therefore, before men, we are justified. One of the evidences, indeed the main evidence, of justifying faith is the good works of the believer. That's why Titus says we ought to be zealous of good works. And God purposed here in verse 10 that we should walk in these good works. I hope this evening, professing Christian, that your profession of faith works and that people can tell the difference. People can tell the difference. It was the old preacher once that said, and this is good as far as it goes, it's only good in the context, if he maybe put too much weight on it, the whole thing collapses. But he wrote to the people and he said, preach the gospel, he said, use words if necessary. These words are necessary. In other words, live out your faith. Now, I know we've got to speak with the mouth. Confession is made unto salvation. But you can see what he was getting at there. Needs to be the good works. Don't rest with a sham faith that isn't making a difference in your life. A sham faith could let you down at the end. It'll not save you. The word sham, I mean, the clue's there. It's a sham faith. Even the devils, James 2, even the devils believe and they tremble. No, we need to have the genuine thing. We need to be working out our responsibilities as professing Christians and showing by our good works, letting our light shine, that the unsaved might see our Father which is in heaven and glorify him. The last bit of advice that this book gave me on how to read a poem really is a very logical one, and it's this. He says, look and see how the poem ends. Go to the last few stanzas and just see how the poet, having created this poem, having put all the ingredients in it, having built it up, having put in all the detail, how he draws it to an end. And this is a marvellous thing here in this wonderful poem that God not only has written, but God is writing in our hearts. This beautiful poem doesn't have an end. That's strange. It doesn't have an end. Because if you look there at verse 7, it says, and in the ages to come, in the ages to come, in the world to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Wasn't it Mr. Newton wrote those lovely words, when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing God's praise. than when we have first begun. I took a notion a few years ago about all this poetry business. I read that wee book and it sort of sparked a wee bit of an interest then. It's sort of a passing fad, I must admit. But I went out and bought Wordsworth. I think it must be Wordsworth. And guys, there's some poems in there, you know, they last for pages. They're about 40 pages long. And again, just a wee bit much for me. But here's a poem that it's just going to keep on going for all eternity. We will marvel. We will marvel for all eternity at that wonderful grace of God. And he sent his Son to die for us upon the cross and bear away our sins. When he drew us to himself, he drew us and we followed on, charmed to confess that voice divine. I wonder, is there one among us tonight and you're still on sea if your poetry hasn't begun? The devil's writing all over the page of your life. He's writing horrible things that'll take you down into a Christ rejecter's hell. Oh, tonight you can be saved. The poetry can turn good in your heart tonight. Because the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. There's the before. All things become new. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts this evening.